Our text this morning comes from 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, and then going through chapter 7, verse 1. So 2 Corinthians 6, 14, through chapter 7, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you would have your way during this time of the reading and preaching of your word. We thank you, God, for the power of your word, that it goes forth and does what you want it to do, that it brings sinners to repentance, that it brings your people together, called by your name, to make us more and more like Jesus. Father, we pray through the work of your Spirit now that your word would have its way in our lives. To the glory of Jesus we pray. Amen. This is an interesting place in the book of 2 Corinthians because this passage kind of comes out of nowhere. It doesn't really have a whole lot to do with what is spoken before and after. Some people think that this idea of being unequally yoked with unbelievers and going forward just really has to do with the fact that the false apostles that were present in Corinth were leading these people astray, and so Paul is trying to remind them, don't worship false idols. But I think there's more to it than that. But as in my house, one of my sons would say, this appears to be a random passage of Scripture. Random is one of my son's favorite words. But is it really random? And where does it fit into our lives together as we pursue the Christian life together? Let's keep that in mind as we look at some of the verses together. First of all, just look at the very first sentence, verse 14a, where we see the exhortation that Paul says. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now, what does that mean? I've heard that phrase used so many times, I'm not even sure I thought through the implications of what it means to be yoked together. That passage comes from, that idea comes from Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. It's a very short sentence, Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. And here's what Moses wrote there. He says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." You shall not plow with an ox and donkey together. Now, I don't have a plow. I don't have an ox or a donkey. I'm guessing, I look around the room, I don't see a lot of farmers here that own any of those things either. So what is Paul talking about? Well, first of all, just understand what Moses was talking about. For in fact, you had two different animals that would not work well together. So they're always going in different directions. They have a different vision for where they're wanting to go. And so that's always, practically, it's not a good idea that the ox and donkey spend some time together working together. But there's another part of that too. The ox was considered a clean animal, but the donkey was not, ceremonially. And so there was a difference in terms of metaphorically, of these two animals working together. And so this idea of do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, where do you draw the line though? This is the same Paul in the same New Testament that encourages the church to be salt and light, that we're to engage unbelievers. We're not to live monastic lives. We don't live on the hilltops of the Sandia Mountains, waiting for God, Jesus to come back someday. We live in community with people that we love who don't know Jesus. So how do we do that? And how does this work? Because, you know, this is often used to deal with in terms of marriage partnerships, but what kind of partnerships should we talk about when we talk about being unequally yoked with unbelievers? I'm going to let that just sit for a minute, and we're going to consider more of the passage, come back to it in just a minute. Paul kind of elaborates on this this idea of being unequally yoked with unbelievers by talking about five rhetorical questions in the next few verses, beginning at the beginning of the middle of verse 14. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? That would be another name for Satan, by the way. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Of course, these are all rhetorical questions because the answer is none. The answer to every one of those questions is none, absolutely none. In fact, just as an example, just taking one of the questions, the fellowship has light with darkness reminds me of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Light and darkness are antithetical. Righteousness and lawlessness are antithetical. Christ and Belial are antithetical. That word accord, by the way, is a musical term that comes from the Greek word. We get the same word from symphony, symphonosis. Symphonosis, there we go. Now I'm bringing my Greek back out of the New Testament. All these things, these words portion and agreement and accord, fellowship and partnership, all point to the idea of covenant relationship. And perhaps that will help us to understand what Paul meant in the beginning of verse 14 with about being unequally yoked with unbelievers, perhaps in a covenant relationship, a relationship where we make promises to someone and are linked with them in ways that can't be broken. So there are very few things in life that are black and white, but this is one of them. The principle is clear. We're not to have anything to do with these kinds of things in terms of our relationships with unbelievers. The application of this has many shades of gray. We'll continue on in verse 16. After these five questions, Paul continues to talk about and then makes an affirmation to us. It's important for us to remember. He says, we are the temple of the living God. Now this is interesting because, you know, in the Old Testament, they talked about building first the tabernacle. Then they built the temple. And then the temple was destroyed and it was built up again. It was destroyed again in the intertestamental period. Built up again and destroyed again after Jesus came and went. Jesus fulfilled the role of the temple, did he not? By becoming the place where God and man met. And now Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. You and I. We are the temple of the living God. We are God's representatives here on earth. In us, through the power of the Spirit, is where God and man reside together. What's interesting about that is we are the temple living God. That we're living, Paul's emphasizing the fact that God is the one who's living, and these idols, these false idols, what he's just spoken of, are not. They're dead and unable to serve anyone. What I think particularly is interesting about this, there's a real shift from the Old Testament to the New. The Old Testament, everyone was coming to the temple, come to the temple and worship. You had to come to the temple. We see our Muslim friends that make the pilgrimage to Mecca, do they not? To worship, a very special lifetime privilege for them. They continue on that kind of Old Testament theme of that idea of coming to God's temple. But we are the temple. Now the temple is us. We are the ones, when people don't just come to us, we go to them. We are more mobile. We're almost like the days of the tabernacle. We're mobile. We go to the world instead of the world coming to us. We are the temple of the living God. And then there are all these passages here, beginning in verse 16, 17, 18. It's a really interesting thing that when you look at these passages, there's not one direct quote from the Old Testament. There's kind of a hodgepodge, a mashup of some Old Testament passages from Leviticus chapter 26 and Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's difficult to find a particular passage where these all line up, but these promises are all from the Old Testament, and they highlight the privileges of being God's people. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, says God. The very fact that God would make his home with us, and make his dwelling among us. And then he calls us to be separate, he says in verse 17, to go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. We're to go out from the nations. We're not to be like the world. The church is not to be like the world. We're to be in the world but not of it. There's a wonderful black and white phrase that is very difficult to apply. The funny thing is, we do that for God's glory and for our good and for the sake of the nations as well. It's God's glory that we do this, that we go out from God from the midst and follow God's commands through the power of the gospel. We do that to God's glory. We do that for our good, too. The funny thing is, sometimes you and I don't think it's for our good. I was struck by the prayer of confession earlier. I don't know about you, but just the idea, let's see if I can find it, where the prayer says, "Preserve by us his grace from this present evil world so its smiles never allure us, its frowns never terrify us, its vices never defile us, its errors never delude us." I find the smiles of the world awfully alluring. And sometimes I think God is holding me back by following his ways and not the ways of the world around me. But it's for my good that God has called me out of the world and to himself through the gospel. And it's for the good of the nations. And this is where I particularly want to spend a little time. You see, God calls a people to himself for his glory and for their good, but also for the good of the nations. We will not become more and more relevant to our non-Christian friends and neighbors by becoming more and more like them, by sharing exactly the same values that they share. Then when they go to the end of the road, what are they going to look for? If we're no different from them, what do we have to share with them that will make a difference in their lives? God's calling for us is to be separate for his good, for his glory, for our good, but also for the good of those who live around us in this sad world. And also look at the status he gives us at the very end. It says, "Touch no unclean thing, and I'll welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." This last part in particular is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and Paul kind of in this New Testament way kind of mismatches and uses scripture in this way. He adds the term daughters, by the way. I just want to point that out because Paul, sometimes I think in the New Testament in general, is unfairly described as being anti-woman or being anti-feminist, but there is no book in the world, I think, that has promoted the value of men and women both as equal in the sight of God as the Bible has. And he says, "You shall be called sons and daughters to me." God says he will make us his children by calling us out of the world and to himself. And then he concludes the section in verse 1, chapter 7, where he calls us to holiness. Kind of a reminder. He says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, since we have this promise, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." At that time, Jewish believers in particular had these cleansing rituals. And that's, I think, particularly what he's alluding to here, that we should cleanse ourselves from a defilement of body and spirit, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. We're to practice, pursue, and perfect holiness. And this is where I use the word random again. It's been a little out of style, but people still say we should practice what? Random acts of kindness. Sometimes I think in our Christian life, we think we're practicing random acts of holiness. And I'm going to encourage you to instead to go forward in a straight direction, as Eugene Peterson would talk about a long obedience in the same direction. Practice holiness. Look for ways to grow in your relationship with the Lord and to grow in the qualities that we look for. Our men's Bible studies right now are studying the fruit of the Spirit. It's the same kind of thing. We look for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We look for the ways in which God is working in our lives. In a sense, and I'll talk about this in a minute, our justification is by faith alone, but our sanctification is by faith, but also involves us working with God in some sort of fashion, in some sort of way. It is not just like justification, right? Justification as a part of salvation means we are justified, that Jesus has done everything for us, and so we are made sons and daughters of the King. But our sanctification, that part of becoming more and more like Jesus as we grow spiritually, that part is a little bit different. It involves faith. It also involves us working with God in certain ways and through pursuing and practicing holiness. That idea of pursuing holiness, I think, is talked about here in chapter 7, verse 1. Cleansing ourselves, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That idea of perfecting holiness. And this is the kind of funny part, because God already has told us that we are holy. That in Jesus Christ, you've been made holy. And then God tells us, as you are holy, continue to be holy. It's almost a sense in which we've won the war, but God says continue to fight, knowing that the end is in view. So just a couple things in terms of closing this morning. And going back to the idea of what does it mean to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? How do you apply that? Well, again, I go back to the idea of covenant. That idea of making a covenant with someone who's an unbeliever is a dangerous thing. That could be involving a friendship. That could be involving a dating relationship. It could involve a marriage. It could involve a business partnership. We have to be careful to, as the proverb says, to guard our heart and to be careful to worship God alone. When you entangle yourself into a relationship with a business partner, with a prospective mate, with a spouse, with someone who doesn't share your belief, you are the ox and the donkey. And where are you going to go together? You're going to be limited in how far you can go together. Be careful to worship God alone. And beware compromise in this area. Especially in terms of dating relationships and marriage. The list is long in people I know in my life who've made the mistake of allowing themselves to fall in love, or however you want to make that term, with someone who's a non-Christian, thinking, I can convert him, or I can convert her. First of all, by the way, it's not your job to convert someone. It's your job to share the gospel, and it's Jesus' job through the gift of the Spirit to convert them. But you better not bank on that. Because then suddenly the means and the end suddenly get confused. Are you marrying someone to convert them, or are you marrying someone because you love them and want to share your life with them? I've also known great stories of folks who've insisted. In fact, even members of this congregation who as they began to date, started to become serious, to say, we can't go forward anymore until you consider my faith. Known of conversions of men in this church because of that. We can praise God for that. Be very wary. Single people, married people, business people, become unequally yoked with someone who's not a believer. Because there's only heartache down the road for them and for you. And just one more thing about this. Where does the gospel fit into all this? Where does Jesus' life and death and resurrection fit into this story? Well, Jesus lived and died and rose, again, for both your justification and your sanctification. We're reminded of the great promise that Paul had in Philippians 1:6, where he says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, what God has started in your life, he's going to finish. He will complete your holiness. You will never finish the job on your own or in this life. But that call, he still calls us to run the marathon. He still calls us to run the race. So don't be random in your Christian life. Don't randomly stumble into relationships that can pull you astray. Seek God in all things. Practice holiness. Pursue him. Because God has called you to a life of holiness. And it's a life that you know you will never be able to complete on your own. But thanks be to God, he will carry you there himself. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Instead, live a life of holiness as God calls us to himself through grace. Let's pray.